Out of Matthew chapter 7, we're almost through with the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 6 through 14, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew 7, 6 through 14.
Amen. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Amen.
Amen.
Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it.
Father, we can only imagine what it was like when the Holy Spirit moved upon Matthew as he penned these words down, as he remembered sitting there with Jesus on that mountain that day, hearing the words of the Lord speak. And Lord God, it had to be an amazing event, because the Bible says that these words are inspired. And Lord, we know that means they're also inerrant and infallible. They're true. They're reliable. They're trustworthy. Jesus really said these things. And so God, we want to know what they mean. We want to know how to obey them. We want to know how to make them real in our own lives, how we can take these words spoken 2,000 years ago and make them applicable to our daily life in the 21st century. Help us to do that. Help me to preach this rightly and fully, and help these that you have gathered here today, those that are watching by means of the internet right now, and those who will watch at some future date, give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. And Lord, do all of this to your own glory and to the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, amen. One of the things we've found out as we've journeyed through Matthew so far is that in addition to Jesus coming the first time to seek and to save that which is lost, Jesus also was very busy doing two very important things. Number one, he was bringing the original or the first covenant to a decisive end. And number two, he was establishing the infinitely superior new covenant. And Jesus accomplished both of those two things in, by, and through two other things: who he was and who he is right now, and what he did while he was here. So the who and the what. Now, we don't notice this so much today because all we have ever known is the new covenant. None of us have lived 2 minutes underneath the old covenant precisely because of who Jesus is and what Jesus alone has done 2,000 years ago. But this was of enormous importance to the average Jew who loved God and who lived back in the first century, because ending the old covenant and establishing the new was very traumatic. It was very disconcerting. It was very troubling to the Jews. So the average Jew of the first century did not abandon the old or embrace the new easily or quickly. They struggled with it for many decades. So even though we would like to think that the transition of going from the old to the new was seamless and neat and tidy, it was not. Genuine believers struggled mightily with how much or how little to obey what God gave to Moses, so much so that several decades after the resurrection, many Jews were still sacrificing animals, they were still worshiping angels, they were still trying to fit the square peg of the old covenant into the round hole of the new. If you've read your Bible, read the book of Acts, you come to chapter 15. The book of Acts is the diary of the Christian church for its first 30 years of existence. And in chapter 15, which was a little bit into the existence of the church, they had this problem, this doctrinal issue come up. Do Gentiles have to become good Jews before they can become good Christians? And they solved it in, by, and through scriptures. They didn't know they were doing sola scriptura, but they did do it through sola scriptura. But the point I'm making is that that had to be decided. We don't think much about this anymore because all of these things through the centuries have already been decided for us. And we're on the tail end of all this where all of these truths have been hammered out already. But you got to remember the reason we have the doctrine of the Trinity, the reason we have the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the reason that we have all of these biblical truths that have been fashioned, they were brought about because of problems that entered into the church. They were brought about because they answered a question that people had, or they solved a problem that people were going through, or they counteracted a false teaching. And so it didn't happen overnight. People struggled. I mean, you think you're struggling with the doctrine of the Trinity. How'd you like to have created it? How would you like to have written about it before there was a library, before there was an internet, before there was Strong's Concordance or Matthew Henry's commentary? And that's what God did in the church with people. And so history is very instructive. This is why it's a mistake to destroy emblems of our history. We need bad emblems. We need good emblems. We need to know where we've come from. We need to know the mistakes that we've made. Corporations should be allowed to go bankrupt and people lose their jobs because it's not okay for leaders of corporations to make stupid decisions. But if they get bailed out every time they get in trouble, nobody learns anything. So now we're faced, after 2008, we're now faced with another possible bank failure. Only this time it's a whole lot more money and we're already in debt a whole lot more. So the problems we're going to face in the next couple of years are infinitely worse than the problems we faced back in 2008. And so the reason we come to church, the reason we read our Bibles, the reason we pray is because the Bible has taught us that God is good for those new problems, just like He was good for the old problems. That God will be there for us and we'll struggle and we'll fall apart some and we'll wring our hands some and then we'll go forward. And I want to remind you that back in 1987, which is a while ago, I was going through a very difficult time and I don't usually keep a diary because my mind doesn't work that way. But I was writing this down back then. I'm surprised I wrote it down. But I didn't know how I was going to make it to the end of the week. I was begging God to let me live to the end of the week and still love Him and still believe in Him and still trust in Him. And trying to count. 13 plus 23. Quick. 37? 36. That's 36 years ago. I didn't think I could make it to the end of the week. And I made it to the end of the week. And I made it to the end of the year. And I made it to the end of the century. And I've made it 23 years after that. So when you hear people say, we're all doomed, they don't know what they're talking about. It looks bad to them and they make an emotional statement. Fine. What does the Bible say about this? You're not supposed to develop what you believe by what your eyes look at and it's going on in the community. You're supposed to believe what you believe in. You're supposed to develop what you believe in by what you read in Scripture, regardless of what it looks like out there. That's what faith is all about. Huh? And this is why the unknown writer to the Epistle of the Hebrews was moved by God to infallibly pin down inspired instructions that authoritatively taught the believing Jews how to completely abandon the old covenant and embrace and fully embrace the new. But finally, God had to show unmistakably just how finished he really was with the old covenant. So about 40 years after the resurrection, God moved on a vicious barbarian named Titus Vespasian, who led the Roman army as they thundered down from the north, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, totally eliminated both the Levitical priesthood as well as the Sanhedrin court. And with that unarguable, decisive destruction of the entire Jewish way of life and worship of God, the Jew was forced to radically alter his understanding of what Moses had given them. Let me illustrate how powerful this really was. As you all entered the church this morning, did anybody stop on the front porch to sacrifice an animal? Did anybody think about doing that? The Bible tells you to. You all disobeyed Moses. Every one of you disobeyed Moses. Now, you think you're right in not sacrificing an animal. Why? Because the Bible contains more than what Moses wrote. And we have a New Testament that says the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is better than an animal. That's why we don't sacrifice animals, right? Okay, now that's all we've ever known. But I'm trying to illustrate, you didn't just walk in. You disobeyed an inspired command of God to Moses. And you were right to do so. Because the inspired command to Moses has been overshadowed by a greater divine command through Jesus Christ. That's called the progress of Christianity, or there's other words for it, but that's why we do what we do and we don't do what we don't do. Huh? We're not just willy-nilly disobeying the Bible. We have a reason why we don't do some of the stuff that God told Moses to absolutely do. And you got to remember, people went to hell under the old covenant because they didn't do this stuff. That's right. And we're not going to go to hell even though we disobeyed it just like they disobeyed it. They didn't have a reason to disobey it, and we do. Aren't you glad? Have you ever seen lambs? In a book, in a movie, in a farm. Huh? They're nice, they're sweet, they're pretty. Have you ever seen one, the firstborn, male, without a spot? You know how rare that is? So there was a whole industry created to produce firstborn male lambs without spots. So they dipped them in vats of dye to produce these ants, because they had to have firstborn male lamb without a spot, right? Well, guess what that symbolized? Jesus Christ. That's right. So why in the world would anybody want to sacrifice an animal when we got Jesus? There's the logic. Do you see? So now you've been to seminary. So the only reason you didn't have to do that, the only reason you could freely and without any hesitation or conviction disobey a direct commandment from Moses, found repeatedly throughout the first five books of the Holy Bible, is because the old covenant was abolished and the infinitely superior new covenant was established 2,000 years ago because of two things: who Jesus was and who he is, and what Jesus alone did 2,000 years ago, what he's doing right now and what he's going to do in the future. Other than that, every single one of you would be sinning against God this morning by not sacrificing an animal, and you would stand in direct violation of the Word of God found in the Old Testament. He said, well, golly, Brother Blair, you're putting down on the Old Testament. No, I'm not. I'm putting it in its proper place. It's inspired. It's true. It's correct. It's good, holy, and righteous. And it's incomplete. It's all of that. To think that we sinners can immediately contact God and come into the very presence of the owner and the creator of the universe and have him hear our prayers and move on them without first doing all sorts of things that God told Moses to faithfully write down is staggering in and of itself. They had to do all kinds of things before they prayed. We don't have to do any of it. And we don't think anything about it because we've never had to do anything like that. Right? All right. Anybody want to go back under the old covenant? To think and believe and to teach that the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, does not dwell in any building here in America or even in Jerusalem, but he dwells continually inside each one of us is amazing to even ponder. And that one single truth is in direct contradiction to almost everything Moses understood and taught about God and how we're supposed to worship him. You go ask Moses where God was, he pointed to the tent. He's in there. He's in there. And we today, if we somebody said he's in there, they said, oh, brother, he's in here. You don't understand the New Testament. Right? So we should really be amazed at how easy it is today to hear from God and to have him hear from us. And so we should never be guilty of minimizing or eliminating our astonishment at this wondrous gift called prayer. But prayer is a universal concept. All of the major religions throughout all of history promote prayer as the means by which human beings talk to God. Yet among the literal thousands of man-made religions and human philosophies, Christian prayer is distinct and separate and set apart from every other type of prayer. Brother Rich prayed a while ago. Brother Jody prayed a while ago. Now, if I didn't believe that these people love God, I wouldn't have them pray, first of all. But secondly, I'm wanting their prayer to come to pass. Amen. Do you not want your prayers answered? Okay. Christian prayers get answered. Compare that to Abraham, who every once in a while had contact with God. Like 15-year gaps between visitations. And God the Holy Spirit was living inside me as I drove down here this morning. He's inside me right now. He never leaves me. So am I supposed to assume I'm better than Abraham? No. I'm living in another dispensation. I'm living in a completely different age. That's the only reason I can have this blessing. If I lived back then, I'd be under those rules. If I believed and I was a saved man. The main thing that separates Christian prayer from every other type. You don't think Muslims pray? You think your prayers are sincere and theirs aren't? Have you ever? That's not a fair question. Do you know anybody that's ever prayed five times a day, every single day? Every single day. Stop whatever you're doing. You're in the business of making money and you're about to make $40 million and you're on the phone with somebody to make $40 million and you say, hold on a minute. And you put them on hold and you get your rug out and you pray. They do that all day. They do that every day. Right? Okay. They did it in New York City. They stopped traffic. And did it. You don't think Jews pray? Right now, while we're in this church, right now, they're over at that wailing wall, which I, you know, bless their hearts. I'm trying to, that wasn't even part of the temple. So I don't know. Anyway, and they're sticking pieces of paper in there and they're wailing and beating their head and doing all kinds of things. You don't think they're sincere? There's Buddhists all over the world that are praying and fasting all over the world right now, praying. People pray. False, deceived people pray all the time, and we pray. So what's the difference? There's huge difference in us and them. And isn't that every one of my prayers get answered either, by the way? Because believe it or not, I have prayed amiss. Huh? I know y'all hadn't, but I have. I've prayed self-centered prayers. I've prayed sinful prayers. I have. Amen. Somebody told me you need to pray for your enemies. I prayed God kill them. That's not right. I had to learn. I didn't know that. Sounded good to me at the time. The reason God moves and answers our prayer is not because we're better people than the others, but because we pray in the name of or in accord with the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ and none of them do. None of them do. Ever. So it is our faith and belief and hope in who Jesus is and what Jesus alone has done and is doing and will do that sets Christian prayer apart from every other kind of prayer. Now, I've been faithful to teach you that in order to understand whatever verse or passage we're looking at rightly and fully requires that we go through several steps. And one of those steps is that we try our best to get into the shoes of the man who originally wrote the verse or passage down and arrive at the correct context. Because it doesn't matter what that verse or passage means to us. It only matters what the verse or passage meant to the man who originally wrote it, because he had something very specific in mind when God the Holy Spirit moved on him as he wrote that verse or passage down. I have never, the first time, experienced the miracle of inspiration like they have. There's things I have written that I pray are inspiring, but they're not, I haven't been moved by the Holy Spirit to write infallibly. Everything I say can and will be proven to be true or false. Some of it's terrible, some of it's wonderful, but it's not perfect. Right? That's why I got a spell checker on my computer and why I got a, I was going to say an eraser on my pen, but I don't write anything anymore. I type. I was wondering the other day why I didn't get carpal tunnel syndrome, because everybody types all day long, every day gets carpal tunnel syndrome. Well, the reason I don't get it, because I don't type right. I only type with these fingers right here. I don't type with these. So I'm doing this rather than like I'm supposed to do, and that's why I'm okay. I guess that's why. Because I've turned out about 70,000 pages of teaching since the hurricane. And I hope it glorifies God. And that is what our time spent in Bible study is supposed to be about, doing our best to uncover and discover what the writer wanted to say and what he meant by what he said at the time he wrote it. And sometimes that's fairly easy, but there are other times it's very, very difficult for a number of reasons. But please allow me to illustrate why all of this is so vital with a verse that helps explain the passage we're looking at this morning. When believers who genuinely love Jesus and who live in the 21st century America read John 14:14 that says, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it," our eyes focus on the word anything. And the phrase, "I will do it," because we're all about results. And that is why when modern Americans read 1 Corinthians 14:34-35 that says, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." It's one of the most popular verses today in modern church. All they see and talk about is women are to keep silent in the churches and it's improper for a woman to speak in church. And all of the discussions about those two verses center on those words. And it causes tremendous holy wars. Okay. But what the women of the first century saw and what the Apostle Paul was emphasizing was the phrase, "if they desire to learn anything," which for the first time in human history gave women the opportunity to learn. But you never know that unless you arrived at the correct context. So instead of Paul being a Neanderthal and a misogynist, as modern feminists teach, the apostle was actually blazing a trail by allowing women to learn if they desired to. Many of them didn't want to learn, and they still didn't. But they were allowed to learn for the first time. So we see in John 14:14 that Jesus has promised that we can ask him anything and he will do it. And so there are many books and videos and teaching all over the country where you can learn all about how to get anything you want from God. And there are several modern day Pied Pipers who have literally become millionaires by fleecing the sheep and by taking this one verse completely out of context to suggest that our God, who bled and died because of our wicked sins, including the sins of covetousness and loving money, has somehow given us carte blanche to completely ignore the many warnings about the danger of money and material possessions that are found all through the Bible. But while many of us today emphasize the word anything and the phrase, I will do it, found in this verse, the Jew of the first century would have emphasized the phrase, in my name, which was a radical concept back in the day when Jesus actually spoke these words. We just read 1 Corinthians 11 when we were taking the Lord's table. Two times, the bread and the cup. Do this in remembrance of me. Me. Not the animal in the book of Exodus. Me. That's radical. Huh? Because before Jesus spoke those words, nobody prayed in the name of Jesus or even in the name of God. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not Isaiah. Nobody prayed like that because God never told anybody to pray like that. And everything Jesus did, he said, it's about me. It's about me. And it was a group of people following behind Jesus all the time trying to offer him mental medicine so he could have his mental problem taken care of. Because obviously he was a narcissist. Me, 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 me. Who does he think he is? He thinks he's God. Who do you think he is? I think he's God too. There's not a single verse in any of the 39 books of the Old Covenant that sound anything like this verse. But even though nobody was ever told to pray like that, people were told how to pray. For example, one of the conditions for God to answer the prayers of the ancient Jew was that the Jew must pray to God from inside Solomon's temple. So it was all about location, wasn't it? 2 Chronicles 7 and 15 says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer, what? Offered in this place. So the material they built the building with was the issue. The location of where you're praying was the issue, according to this verse. So for many centuries after God said this, millions of Jews had to travel to Jerusalem and go inside the temple to pray. And if we lived back then, we would have done it too, because that's what he said, right? And when the Jews sinned against God, God sent a pagan nation to destroy them and take them captive and force them into slavery in a pagan land. Look at what conditions had to be met in order for God to answer their prayers from 2 Chronicles 6, 36 through 39, that says, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so they take them away captive to a land far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity and acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, where they have been taken captive. Now, we would stop right there and say, that's it. With all your heart, with all your soul. You got to be sincere. You got to mean it. You got to be real. That's what we tell people today, right? So we put a period there. Well, there's not a period there. There's a comma there. And pray toward their land. And toward the house which I have built for your name. Then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. You couldn't just have a sincere heart. You had to pray toward Jerusalem. You had to pray toward Israel. You had to pray toward Jerusalem. And you had to pray toward the temple. That was a requirement. Right? So here, the country, the city, and the temple they faced while they prayed mattered. And under the old covenant, that was common. Access to God in prayer was based on the land, the city, and the temple, but never was prayer offered in the name of even God himself. The only thing that was taught in the Old Testament about God's name was a prohibition against prophesying, teaching, or preaching in God's name when God had not authorized it, and instructing the ancient Jews as to why God did certain things. But praying in God's name was never mentioned under the old covenant. Something we do 30 times a day today was unheard of until 2,000 years ago when Jesus spoke these words. That's the definition of radical, right? But all that changed when Jesus walked this earth and brought that old covenant to an end and established the new. Now, access to God in prayer was based solely on who Jesus is and what Jesus alone has already done, and not our location or whether we face the correct direction when we pray. And that accomplishes two very important things. It exalts Jesus Christ, amen to that, but it completely eliminates the importance of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple from our prayers today. Because you can't have one, you can't exalt Jesus without eliminating the other. It's both and, it's not either or. You can't exalt Jesus in our prayers and pray in His name and turn around and pray toward Jerusalem. You're violating, it's a fundamental contradiction. Exalting Jesus alone in prayer necessarily eliminates the importance that God Himself placed on the promised land and Jerusalem and the temple. Let me say this another way. We cannot exalt Jesus alone in prayer without first completely eliminating the importance that God Himself placed on Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple under the old covenant. Another way of understanding this is to say that we are not exalting Jesus alone in prayer unless we also totally eliminate any importance that the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple have in the new covenant. And this is why the Apostle Paul said this in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God. Who's he talking about? Paul? Who's he talking about? Peter? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created. Two things here. Through Him, you see that? And for Him. Right? They belong to Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything, including our prayers. Right? For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. You realize what that just said? It was God the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, not in God the Father. That's what that says. And when this was being written down and preached in the first, that's what they heard. And it elicited two huge, it almost is like clockwork. You're going to get one of two responses from an Orthodox Jew today if you just read that passage. Most of them, when he hears that, he'll go, he'll spit because Jesus is an imposter. He's a liar and a deceiver, and he held himself out to be the Messiah, but they killed him. And you can't kill God. So he was a liar. That's their law. The other response is they'll worship Him and they'll be saved. But that's the same two responses of everybody else too. Right? Look what it says. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Since Jesus came and lived and died and rose again and the glorious new covenant has been established, it is not enough for people to believe in God. Simply believing in some generic God today will get you nowhere. People must go further than believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well. Today, people must believe very specifically that Jesus is God. And this is so true that nobody can be saved unless they believe that Jesus is God. But that means that's not enough for today for a person to simply worship God. All who worship God in spirit and truth must now very specifically worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that the old covenant has been abolished and a much better covenant is now in force, everyone who desires for God to hear them must pray in the name of Jesus and not merely face Jerusalem or the temple or pray in the temple. Look at a very strange passage found in Philippians 2, 9 through 11 that says, "For this reason also God," to make God the Father, "highly exalted him," Jesus Christ, right? "And bestowed on Jesus the name which is above every name." What? The name that is above every name? The name that is above God the Father? Yahweh? Yep. Yep. "So that at the name of Jesus," not the name of Yahweh, not the name of Allah, "at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to what end? The glory of God the Father." That what that says? Now think about what we just read. Think about this just a second. This passage teaches that the only way to glorify God the Father under the new covenant is not to glorify God the Father. What? I say that the New Testament teaches right here that the one way, the only way to glorify God the Father now is to glorify God the Son. God the Father is not glorified unless God the Son is glorified. And these religions, these false religions, they purposely not glorify God the Son. They're not noble because they pray to God. They are purposefully avoiding the name of Jesus. This is done purposefully. So ever since the establishment of the new covenant, the only way for anyone to glorify God the Father is for them to bow their knees to God the Son, Jesus Christ, and to proclaim out loud, completely unashamedly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the only way that God the Father is glorified today. And so any attempt by anyone, Jew or Gentile, for any reason to try to glorify God by purposefully not glorifying Jesus is an attempt at minimizing or even eliminating who Jesus is and what Jesus alone has done. And that insults God more than anything else. So any attempt at glorifying God without glorifying Jesus is a wicked sin that God will judge. Those efforts do not glorify God. They bring him no glory at all. In fact, they dishonor him. So ever since Jesus lived and died and rose again, all glorifying of God the Father runs through Jesus. And this is a very important truth of the Christian faith called the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And this is how Paul the Apostle infallibly put it. So that he himself, Jesus Christ, will come to have what? First place in everything. First place in your marriage, first place at you eat, first place about you, your life, how you work, how you earn your money, how you spend your money, how you raise your kids, whether you have kids, who you marry, how you act in your marriage. Everything Jesus is to have the preeminence. That's what it means for Jesus to be Lord. And if you notice about salvation, I'm not talking about sanctification, I'm talking about salvation. That we confess Jesus is Lord, not Savior. You notice that? That's not a typo. Because if he's not Lord, he's not your Savior. Amen. Lord means he owns you. He's either bought and paid for you, or you belong to yourself and you're going to burn in hell. So he's bought you. He paid for you. You're bought and paid for. You're a bond slave of Jesus. You've been bought and paid for. You do not belong to yourself anymore. You gave that up when you came to Jesus. You don't have the right to say, "I just don't feel like worshiping him today." You lost that right. You don't have the right to not give to God with your money, with your time, with your effort. You don't have the right to try to go to God some other way beside Jesus. You lost all of that, beloved. That's what Christianity is. You still want to be Christians? I do. Number one, it's the only game in town. So as a Jew or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu sincerely and earnestly prays today, asking God to do something, they are actually insulting God the Father to his face. How? Because their prayers either minimizes who Jesus is and what Jesus alone has done, or they exclude it altogether. So then you got to ask them a question. On what basis do you think God hears you? And there's only one answer to that that's even plausible. All the good stuff I've done for God in my life. Really? You've done good stuff for God. Well, aren't you peachy keen? Have you ever done bad stuff? That was a question. Yes! Okay. Well, which one outweighs the other? Now we're Muslims that invented accounting, Arabs did, to keep track of their sins. Because in Islam, if you do 51 things right out of 100, you're okay. You can still do 49 things that's bad, real bad, like murder your wife or kill your children or blow people up. But as long as you do 51 things that's good, you're okay. So the people that run airplanes through buildings are in the 49 percentile. I'm not kidding. And it doesn't matter how educated you are. They know they're doomed. They cannot live a good life that's acceptable to God. And that's what their God requires. Our God became a man and lived that life for us. Wow. Wow. So yeah, sincerity in prayer is great. I highly recommend it. It's much better to pray sincerely than to pray insincerely. Okay, we got that out of the way. But mere sincerity is not what causes God to answer our prayers. Because you can be really, really sincere and 10 minutes later be really, really insincere. You might have noticed that. As we go to God in prayer, we must go in the name of Jesus and not offer our prayers based on any other condition. And this tells us several things. First of all, no human being is a one-on-one relationship with God the Father. No human being can contact God the Father directly. No, you can't. The Bible does not teach that. That's wrong. By grace through faith, we have a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ, God the Son, and Jesus has a one-on-one relationship with God the Father. So as we go to God, we go to God through Jesus Christ. That's what that means. It's not just a phrase you tack on at the back of your prayer. Now, we can't do this, but theoretically, if we were to somehow get into God the Father's presence without going through Jesus, without being washed in Jesus' blood, and without having the spotless righteousness of Jesus draped over us, God the Father would instantly eviscerate us. He would destroy us because of our sin. So we always need to remember that our sins have been forgiven, but they have not been eliminated. We still sin against God all the time, but because of who Jesus is and what Jesus alone has done, we are not damned because of our sins. But because we still sin, we cannot stand in God's presence on our own. That just isn't true. But even though we cannot stand in God's presence on our own, we can stand in God's presence. But the only reason we can stand in God's presence is because of Jesus' blood, his sinless life, his death, and his resurrection. And all of that is what constitutes Jesus' name. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, that gives you a picture of strength, vitality, confidence, boldness, right? The King James said, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, right? What do we do when we get there? So that we may receive what? Mercy. There goes the boldness. And find grace to help in time of need. That's all about humility. So this verse is kind of interesting because it tells you to come boldly to God so you can be humble. Be confident that you are able to contact God because of your belief and trust in Jesus Christ. But when you get in God's presence, it's humble pie all day long. Now, why does this matter to God? It matters to God because of the great love that God the Father has for God the Son. God the Father loves God the Son with such completeness that the Father's love for the Son overshadows all other forms of love found anywhere in the universe. In other words, there is no love that exists anywhere within God's creation that even comes close to the love that God the Father has for God the Son. There's a verse in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah, and it said, can a nursing mother forget her child? And when I first read, I was a little boy when I first read it, I said, well, no. Can a nursing mother forget her child? Of course not. And the next word said, they may forget, but I won't forget you. God's better than a nursing mother. He's better than a kind and loving father. We can't really comprehend God's love very well, so we use these examples, but they're woefully inadequate. God's better than all of that. His love is deeper and more profound than any of that. Their love for and their admiration of each other is so great, so powerful, so beautiful, so glorious, and so important that it is beyond our comprehension. And that didn't start when Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. Jesus prayed in John 17 and said, Lord, I want them to have the same love I had with you from the beginning. So before he made the worlds, and it was just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there was that unity that blows our mind. It short circuits our brain cells. God the Father looks at his own pristine characteristics that are reflected back to him from the face of his Son, and he loves what he sees. So nobody pleases God the Father like the Son pleases him. And nobody adores God the Father the way his one and only Son does. Everything Jesus ever said or did was and is in perfect accord with the will of the Father and was always carried out to his glory. I can't say that. I want to say that so bad, but I can't. I've said things I shouldn't have said. I've done things I shouldn't have done, even while I'm trying to be a Christian. Jesus never had a bad attitude for 10 milliseconds. Ever. Jesus never lusted. Ever. Jesus never did not love his Father perfectly. Jesus was never not fully led by the Spirit of God perfectly. I'm led by the Spirit of God on occasion and by times. And other times my flesh is in full operation. And that's humiliating to say that, because that ought to be better than that. So with Jesus, here's what we see. Perfect submission to God the Father. Perfect joy in God the Father. Perfectly being led by God the Holy Spirit. Perfect obedience to God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Perfect love toward Jesus' neighbors. All based in a perfect love for God the Father. And that's why God said this about Jesus in Matthew 3:17 when he was baptized. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God doesn't love anything in the universe as much or more than he loves Jesus. And nobody pleases God the Father as much or more than Jesus does. So that's what you got to think about when you talk about the gift of Jesus Christ for us and our salvation. Because when we give, you know, toward the end of the year, it's tax, you're trying to get a tax deduction, so you give away most of your junk. The three-legged stool you can't use, the shirt that doesn't have buttons on it, the chest of drawers where two drawers are missing. The car that won't start, the tire that's flat. We give that stuff away and we feel good about ourselves because we gave it, somebody might need it. Give our junk to somebody that might, they might. God didn't do, God gave what he wanted the most. God gave what he loved more than he loves you. God loves Jesus. God loves Jesus. And he gave him for this and for this. That shouldn't have happened. That shouldn't happen. And it did. You know, the more I grow in the Lord, the more I feel like Peter. What would you have done if Jesus Christ gets on his knees in front of you and starts washing your feet? You gonna let him do that? Not me. Nope. You're not doing that. I'll get down on mine. You ain't getting on your knees in front of me. There ain't no way in the world you're gonna do that. Right? I'd said that. And I'd have been wrong. But I'd have said it. I don't know how you sit there and let Jesus do that. How do you do that? And then he said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have a part with me. He said, then give me a bath. I need it all. I can't forget my feet. Wash me all over. I want to be a part of you. I love Peter. As much as I'd like to be Paul, I'm not. I got a foot shake mouth. God saved us not merely because he loves us, even though God does love us. Amen to that. But God the Father's love for us is wrapped up in his love for Jesus. So God the Father loves us in the sense that by saving us, we display how wonderful and how merciful and how kind and glorious Jesus is. And God the Father loves that. Please allow me to show you how important that truth is as it pertains to salvation. In John 6, 44 and 65, the Bible teaches that lost sinners do not come to Jesus for salvation simply because they choose to. Because of the devastating effects of the fall, we cannot simply choose to be saved. So God the Father and God the Holy Spirit sovereignly work together to draw or drag lost sinners to Jesus. Here's what he said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Can doesn't mean permission. It means ability. You don't have the ability to come to Jesus for salvation simply because you want to. You've got to be drawn to Jesus by God the Father. That's what Jesus said, right? And I will raise him up on the last day. Here's what he said again. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. That what it says? And then in verse 37, the Bible goes on to teach that Jesus will receive everyone that God gives to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, I talk to y'all all the time, and I talk to other believers all the time, and they, you're growing in faith, you're understanding the Bible better than you ever have, you're stronger in the Lord than you used to be. Okay, fine. That's not when God saved you. He saved you when you were 10,000 times worse than you are right now. Right? That's who he set his love on. That ugly person, that evil person. So Jesus accepts us when we, why does he accept? Why? Why? Because we got blonde hair, because we got blue eyes, because we're Caucasian, because we're Americans, because we really, 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 really love Jesus some of the time, partially when it's convenient. I don't think so. There has to be another reason why Jesus accepts us. We're filthy, we're dirty, we're blasphemers, we're idolaters, and we come to Jesus filthy, dirty like that, and Jesus says, glad to see you. Come on in. Hallelujah. Why? Based on what? Jesus does not accept us simply because we came, or because he loves us, or because we're so precious. Yes, Jesus does love us, and we celebrate that every day. But the main reason Jesus receives us to himself so he can wash us and cleanse us and forgive us is because Jesus sees us as being a gift from his Father. No one can come to me unless my Father draws them. God gave us to Jesus, right? And so Jesus accepting us, even though we are wicked sinners, has much more to do with his love for his Father than it does for any worth we might bring to the table. So if you would like to, think about the new covenant as being the highest and the best and the most complete display of the great love that God the Father has for God the Son. And that amazing love that the Father has for the Son is illustrated best when looking at how God saves wicked sinners and why. Nothing in all the universe illustrates the love between the Father and the Son as well as salvation. So in reality, salvation is simply you and me being caught up in the great love affair that exists between God the Father and God the Son. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that makes it all come together. God the Father and God the Son are in this unity that is unmistakable. It's not square, doesn't have corners. It's got to be round, according to my mind. There's no shadow of turning, huh? What it says. And God is constantly looking at the face of Jesus and loves what he sees. And Jesus reflects back to his Father everything that his Father is. Wow. And somehow you and I are caught up in that. That's what salvation is. So I would suggest to you, just, you know, I'm kind of a Gulfportian podunk theologian, that salvation's all about Jesus, not about me and you. Amen. So when Jesus was preaching that Sermon on the Mount that day, he introduced his listeners to the most radical theology that existed anywhere on earth. Prayer offered in his name glorifies God the Father more than sacrificing an animal or praying in the temple or praying toward the city of Jerusalem. They never heard anything like this. Jesus walked around the streets of the city constantly calling God Father. David didn't do that. Isaiah didn't do that. Moses didn't do that. Abraham didn't do that. Jesus did that. And we do it all the time now too because we're in Jesus. Only because we're in Jesus. Huh? That's what it means to be in Christ. But before that, nobody prayed like that. Nobody called God Father. Blasphemy. Now, Jesus was the one who introduced the world to this radical theology precisely because nobody else could introduce it. Peter and James and John and Matthew were all struggling to understand how they could glorify God by completely ignoring a lot of what Moses taught them in sacred scripture. How do we do that? John? I don't know. Peter? What do you think? You ever been around somebody important? Like the president? You see his aides running all over the place? And somebody says, what do we do? And the guy says, I don't know, ask him. I ain't asking. You go ask him. They scared to even ask a question, right? That's how they were with Jesus. Because they ask him, what do you think about this? And he'd talk about something over here that had to do with their heart, had nothing to do with what they asked him. And they're going, what? And they say, you go, I ain't asking no more. You go ask him. So when he said, one of you going to betray me that night when they ate at the Last Supper? They didn't say, I won't betray. Peter did. I ain't going to do that. I'll never betray you. The rest of them said, is it me? Because they knew he knew them better than they knew themselves, right? Amen. Peter still had to come into that. Peter and James and John and Matthew were all struggling to understand how they could glorify God by completely ignoring a lot of what Moses taught them in sacred scripture. They said, all they'd do is read Hebrews. Hebrews wasn't written yet. Read Galatians. It isn't there yet. Paul isn't saved yet. And these men were never stable. Up one day, down the next, in the window, out the window, ready to quit, ready to die, ready to go. Give me a break. And then the resurrection. And to a man, they said, I saw him. I talked to him. He's alive. And they never wavered after that point. Ever. So Jesus spoke these words found in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, normally, when we see Jesus speaking about holy things, we see the term dog as having to do with the unbelieving pagan Gentiles who occupied the nations of the world. And by using the term swine here, Jesus was also equating unbelievers with that which was unclean to a Jew. Today, this verse is almost universally used to talk about a situation where a Christian discusses internal issues about the workings of the church with unbelievers who don't appreciate either the sensitivity of the situation nor the importance of it. American unbelievers are becoming increasingly hostile to the church and how the church conducts its internal affairs in private among the family that is unique and separate from the way that corporate America does. So issues like removing the tax-exempt status of the church is gaining momentum even among more and more politicians who are actually beginning to get scared at the ever-growing national debt. For example, the Roman religious system recently lost whatever moral credibility they might have had because of the largest child abuse scandal in the history of the world. I got on the radio and I said it like this: the largest child abuse scandal in the history of the world. That's what just happened a few years ago. They're still found 3,000 more last week. 3,000 more children. It seems as though the leaders of this religious system knew about men who were molesting children and yet didn't notify the police or have those men arrested. Now, those of you who know me know that more than most people, I absolutely have a dog in this hunt. I am very familiar with abuse in the church. And you also know that I am one of the most outspoken critics on this coast of this religious system that has isolated itself from the authority of Scripture. And you also know that I cry out against sexual immorality more than most. But I also know the Bible. And this is what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:1-3 about going to the outside authorities about an internal matter. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Is that what the Bible teaches? All right. What goes on inside the church is never the business of the lost world. Neither the federal government of the United States nor the governments of the state of Mississippi or the city of Gulfport or Harrison County have any jurisdictional authority over this church. This land is owned by the Covenant of Peace Church and is exempt from taxation and other rules and laws that apply to secular corporations. As long as I am the pastor of this church, we will never fly an American flag in this church. I will never have a politician speak from behind this pulpit. I go to politicians and give them divine indictments, but they do not come here to campaign. But I can and I have and I will cry out against any person who operates in a place of authority if that person is waging war against Jesus Christ and his church. So I can preach against certain politicians and against their policies and call them to repentance, and I have. But I will never testify in open court about what somebody confided to me in a counseling session, even if I receive a subpoena. I am not under any obligation to obey those laws. And that is why back in 2020, I refused to close this church due to the pandemic. And I made that decision before the governor said we could stay open because I'm not going to ask the governor to give me permission to obey God. And I'm not trying to pick a fight when I talk like this. But nobody but Jesus died for my sins and nobody but Jesus is building his church. So as much as I respect mayors and governors and other politicians, and as much as I love and respect this country, I'm going to do my best to lead this church based on biblical principles and not in what some other entity gives me permission to do. The church is not under any obligation to obey laws or rulings that contradict the law of God. Now, the Roman system should have handled this child abuse scandal correctly, and they did not. And they should be condemned for not doing what the Bible tells them to do. But they should have handled this scandal internally. Why? Here's the inspired, infallible, and inerrant logic of the Apostle Paul about this matter. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Now, the reality is I don't recognize the Roman system as even being a legitimate church. And I also realize that most churches today are not set up biblically to begin with. And so there isn't any vehicle that is available to the people of God to handle things like that. But we need such a vehicle because as hard as we work to make sure that the leadership of this church is godly and qualified, we're not omniscient. And if people really want to fool us, they can. So we have to do this. But none of that was going on that day when Jesus preached this sermon. So what was he talking about? A few commentators teach that Jesus was actually condemning evangelism. But we know from other verses that Jesus promoted the preaching of the gospel to every creature in every nation. So was Jesus condemning every effort to reach the pagan Roman occupiers in this verse? No. Because when you examine all that Jesus taught, he never said a single negative thing about those vicious and brutal soldiers who were humiliating the Jews. I can't find anything. Now, I don't think he thought they were okay. But people come to me all the time and they said, why are you against homosexuality? Jesus wasn't. I said, he wasn't? No. He never said a word about homosexuality. Oh, because he didn't use the word. Then that means he was okay with it. Well, he didn't say anything about child molestation either. He didn't say anything about slavery either. So you're in favor of those things too? See how silly that logic is and not believing the entire Bible is inspired? Okay, so what did Jesus mean when he said this? Jesus was speaking spiritually here. And the term dogs and swine that normally had to do with natural Gentiles was made toward the Jewish religious leaders who in every way were acting more like unbelievers than the natural Gentiles. So this verse is simply one more verse that illustrates the ever-growing hostility that existed between the incarnate God and the Jewish rulers who held themselves out as being experts of God's law. Yet in verse after verse, the love of God personified called these people hypocrites. So here in verse 6, Jesus was telling the Jewish believers to completely ignore the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. These groups did not represent God. They did not understand the Old Testament correctly. They did not love God. And so this entire sermon was not for them. Those religious frauds were entirely lost, and they operated their lives based on their own carnal lust that had nothing to do with biblical righteousness. And what is interesting, again, in context, is that Jesus was instructing the genuine believers here to exclude the Jewish leaders from the information they received from even this very sermon. And that includes the part that has to do with prayer. And Jesus was telling those believing Jews that the Jewish leaders would not only not appreciate or agree with how Jesus tells them to pray here, But if the genuine believer were to try to get the scribes and the Pharisees and the others to see the value and the worth to pray in the name of the Messiah, the Jewish leaders would take that hostility that existed between them and Jesus and use it against them. And that is why Jesus said, do not give what is holy to dogs and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And that hostility against the church came to pass during much of the first century because the greatest persecution against the floundering church early on came from the Jewish leaders and not from the pagan Romans. The Romans didn't care that the Christians worshiped Jesus Christ. They were polygamists. They were polytheists. They were polygamists too. But they were polytheists. And they worshiped all kind of gods. They didn't care if you wanted to worship Jesus. What they cared about was that you didn't worship Caesar as the main god. So as long as you give credence to Caesar being the number one hot dog god, you can worship whoever you want to. So that's what the issue was with the Romans. But the Jews, they despised Jesus. And the idea that Jesus was God was blasphemy. He was not the Messiah. He was Beelzebul. That's the sin. In all but a few cases, the followers of Jesus, and those who joyfully abandoned the old covenant and embraced the new were ill-treated primarily by the Jews and not by the Gentiles. And even to this day, all around the world, the amazing hostility that existed back in the first century between Jesus and those he came originally to save has spread to those who now gladly follow Jesus, his church. That is why part of our prayers that we pray today in Jesus' name is what the Apostle Paul prayed back in the first century in Romans 10, 1 through 4. Here's what he said. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Look what he said. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. What does that mean? They're deceived. Look at number three. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That is what is called creating your own designer religion. That's what the Pharisees were doing. It was not in accord with the Old Testament. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that is why we need to pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wondrous gift of Jesus that you gave us, that now we can have the attention of the owner and the creator of the universe, not because we are important, but because we come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come covered in his blood. We come draped over with his righteousness. And we know that you love your Son. And that's why you hear our prayers. Please help us to pray to your glory and for the furtherance of your will that is done on this earth, even as it is done in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.